Good morning, Midlothian. Yeah, it was 20 years ago this week that I was privileged to participate in the wedding of the Reynolds. I was a scripture reader, and so 20 years ago. But it was also 20 years ago in the summer of 1998, where I was a teacher. I was helping to teach the New Testament in Spain. And so we would gather different students in the morning, and then in the afternoon, most of the time we'd take a nap, and then we would play soccer or football. And they have football courts that are just very similar to basketball courts, but they're called salon football. So if you're in the inner city, if you're in the city, you can go, and it's like. And I was playing and running and being kind of an older guy who was trying to keep up with the young people. And all of a sudden, my legs became very heavy. And I thought, boy, am I out of shape. But it was a kind of heaviness that was not normal or related to being out of shape. And so I thought, wow, what was that all about? But they got better, and I didn't think too much of it. But that very same summer, I went over to Albania to see the needs there. And by the next year in August, my wife, Melissa, my six-year-old son, Thomas, TJ, and my 18-month-old son, Andrew, we packed our bags and we left for Albania. And so it was a wild ride. And but some of those symptoms returned that I had felt in 98, and then in they got worse and worse. It was still in Albania, still on the field. And then in August of 2001, I was diagnosed with something called CIDP, which is chronic inflammatory demyelinating polyneuropathy. And so we got that, and we got that diagnosis, and we went back to Albania for another 3 years. One thing we have in common is that CIDP is chronic and it's progressive. And so the last time I checked, life is kind of like that. It's chronic and progressive. And so at that time, 2001 or so, there was pain. What this disease does is it targets the insulation on the nerves, and it takes it off on the peripheral nerve. So if we have any electricians in the room, you know what it's like to create a circuit without the insulation around the wire. And so it creates pain and eventual weakness. And so one of the reasons I'm very thankful to be here this morning is that I am able to speak from the Word of God. to build a theology of this on the subject of suffering, which I hope will substantively change the course of our lives. Now, someone else could have come and spoken on the subject, perhaps more academically suited, but I think that you find that on the subject, I am not pumping sunshine. Do you know what I mean by that? It won't be glib. And my wife is here to keep me honest. So that's even better. But it's just us in this room. And I do not know obviously your pain or your suffering, your disappointments. But you may have come here today with your best poker face, saying that everything is fine, where in reality everything is not fine. And like Joseph Heller, the author of Catch 22, said, I'm not mad at God. We just don't talk anymore. And there is the connection with suffering in the character of God as it relates to our personal relationship to Him. That we can get very much checkmated in our relationship to Him. Not angry, we just don't talk. And so, this is not about an idea that we look at as though it was some kind of a crystal and hold it up to the light and say, well, that's a wonderful idea. But this is tough information. But at its heart, it is what I believe is at the center of our relationship with the God of all creation. So normally I'd tell more jokes. I'm usually kind of a funny guy. My wife would attest to that. But this subject, and so it's okay . There have been times when I have been in your shoes and someone has spoken on this subject where, you know what I do? I just get up and walk out. Because in my mind, I don't want to hear no nonsense about how God loves me, has a wonderful life, a plan for my life. But I don't want to live out a Merle Haggard song. I don't want to escape the pain of living in a fallen world by hanging out at some bar. I don't want to escape the pain of living in a fallen world by entertaining myself to death. And perhaps today, someone here can be reunited with their loving Savior. After all these years of being ornery and mean, you'll have the liberty and license to stop being a bitter human being. So, what is suffering? Probably everyone could define that in some way or another. Where did it come from? The scriptures in Genesis tell us that God made things good. He did not make them good and evil. And for you philosophy majors, that means there's no ontological dualism. Ta-da! And so that which is good fell. That which is good becomes corrupt. And when we read of the fall, we are so familiar with it that we don't appreciate how profound it is. Everything. I mean, picture in your mind the demolition of an office building. That everything that once was supposed to be has been demolished. And that there's beauty in the retrieval, beauty in the creation. And yet we walk around with this idea, things aren't what they're supposed to be. Something's not right. And suffering is a part of that. Adam and Eve immediately were ashamed. They said, hey, I'm naked. Where'd that come from? Relational difficulty, blaming, murder, deceit, excuses, suffering. And then you take that and amplify it through history. All the different, the taxonomy, the index of suffering, global suffering, man-made suffering, natural suffering, tsunamis, hurricanes, earthquakes. Turn on the internet. And it's 24/7. You can tune in to suffering. And it's overwhelming, and it's like, I can't take this. We can suffer because of our faith. Jesus tells us, in the world, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to have trouble. Paul says, suffer with me as a good soldier. We can suffer because we disobey. We can suffer for being stupid. We can pay the consequences for being a moron. So there's all this different kind of suffering. Suffering involves pain, a very uncomfortable feeling, and physically and beyond. This definition that I'm going to give you of pain comes from a book called Suffering and the Goals of Medicine. And it was worded well, and so I hope this triggers some thoughts for you. Suffering occurs when an impending destruction of the person is perceived. It continues until the threat of disintegration has passed or until the integrity of the person can be restored. Although suffering often occurs in the presence of pain, suffering extends beyond the physical. Most generally, suffering can be defined as a state of severe distress associated with events that threaten the intactness of the person. Suffering occurs when we experience a loss of meaning, purpose, hope, and value that leads to a disintegration of our sense of self and our identity as a valued person. Suffering, therefore, is unique to each individual and filled with personal meaning. What's happening to me? Will I live or will I die? Will I go broke? Will I thrive? What will happen? It threatens my well-being. A diagnosis. What is this going to mean? And so it's very personal. When I came to Christ in December of 1978, I believe that someone said, would you like to have a personal relationship with God? Isn't that language that we are familiar with? A personal relationship with God. What could be better? At times, I think we present God as a chum, a pal, a buddy, personal relationship with God, the one who created the universe, the one who simultaneously dwells in our midst and is at the outer reaches of everything. One who is totally other. And we have a personal relationship with someone who is completely other. So when it's personal, when suffering is personal, it's a threat to the integrity of all dimensions of life. No two people experience an illness in exactly the same way. The meaning that illness or injury holds for a person depends on factors in that person's history and relationships. It is personal because it is shaped by our culture and the ways we are taught to deal with pain. I don't know if I've ever been taught how to deal with suffering and pain in the church. like so many topics, in Christendom, we like the idea. We can embrace the idea, but to live it out, that's tough. But that's what we're all about, isn't it? We are sons and daughters of God on our way to live with Him for eternity. But what happens when suffering enters into the life of a believer? Is that believer just automatically say, well, praise God? I don't know about you, but I said, why? I was a missionary. I am a missionary. But my wife and I didn't see a long line of people signing up for that country. And it looked as though, it seemed as though, this doesn't make any sense. This is not efficient. And so what does it say about God's character? Now, when we read literature, we follow characters. We follow the main character. And then over the chapters, we get to discern and to see and to understand about the character, the nature of this person. Character is a particular combination of things about a person. Sometimes things you cannot see that make that person different from others. So when it applies to this subject, a personal relationship with God, who has allowed suffering into our lives, we have to ask the question, what is it about His character that allows this? Is He playing with us? Is He mean? Is He sadistic? And this is where it all can come to a stop. Where men and women cease to grow because they've been angry and they can't figure it out. And they say, that's enough. And like Joseph Heller, he used to say, I'm not angry. We just don't talk. Why did you do this? Why did that person do this to me? Why did I get fired? Why do I have this illness that keeps me from playing with my children? And the questions go on and on. When I was younger, I would look at older men who were bitter and just kind of ornery, and it's like, gee, stay away from that dude. But I said, how did the guy get like that? And there's some guys on our street. It's like they keep to themselves. And I'd love to know their stories. But I think I understand how you can get that way. Kind of Grinch-like. Well, if there was anybody who could be a bitter old man, it was our friend Job. The story, briefly captioned, because this is toward a theology of suffering, and we're looking at almost a panorama of biblical revelation as it relates to the subject. Man who's the apple of God's eye, successful, big family, good business, and a cosmic conversation between God and the devil. God says, have you considered this man? And the devil comes back and says, yeah, well, anybody would love for you if you put a hedge around him. He says, let me test him, and he'll curse you up one side and down the next. God says, okay, just don't mess with his health. And so he goes forward and takes away the family. Family dies. Everything is taken away from Job. And in that state, they have another conversation. God says, okay, just don't take his life. So Satan messes with Job and gives him a disease. And so he's reduced to zero. Identity by subtraction. Not me plus this, plus this, plus this equals my identity. It's zero. And so what does it say about his character? Tozer said that what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important part of us. And he goes on to say that it is always for the church. The great question is God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. And as such, God has a voluntary relationship to everything. The one with whom we have a personal relationship has a voluntary relationship to everything and a necessary relationship to nothing. He is independent. He's free. And that's a different kind of relationship. He does not need me. And those are hard words. And you'll have to digest them on your own time. Talk to him about it. But in his freedom, he has come at us in the preponderance of his love exemplified at the cross. This independent, free, totally other God has heard our cries. And you can see that all through the scriptures. I hear you. I'm coming for you. I hear you. I'm coming for you. But now Job sits with boils and scabs having been utterly subtracted upon. And he maintains this relationship with God. Four friends come. They talk to him. What you do, Job? And Job speaks with these four individuals. But he lets out what he believes about God. And Job and God related at such a level that Job could be sarcastic. If you see in Job 6, Job says, "Oh, that I might have my request, that you, God, would grant what I hope for, that you would be willing to crush me, to let loose your hand and cut off my life. Then I would still have this consolation in my unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have, God? What hope? What prospects? That I should be patient? Do I have the strength of a stone? Is my flesh bronze? I have any power to help myself? I do not, now that success has been driven from me." Now there's a man who knew his God. And he almost went too far, as we'll see. Have you ever been sarcastic with God? I bet you have. You probably didn't know it. But I know in my life, at a certain point, I said, "What do you want from me?" When it was all young, when it was all bright, when it was all fresh, I said, "God, do whatever you have to do to make me the man you want me to be." Young people say those things. But we need to say that today and not be afraid. But when he goes to work, you got to stick with it. Because there's great value. Perseverance, even when all you have are questions. When Job speaks, then Zophar, his friend, that would be a good name. Anybody named Zophar here? Zophar, one of his friends, tells him, "Can you search through God's complex things, Job? Can you uncover the limits of the Almighty? These things are higher than the heavens. So what can you do, pal? They are deeper than Sheol. So what can you know?" These questions of why, these fits of anger that we have, the reality of a relationship with God in a world that is full of suffering. This is a full contact sport, folks. gives life. Job speaks. His friends reply. And what they didn't reckon with is the fact that God was listening. If we have a conversation about God and forget that he can hear. So God in 38, chapter 38 says, who is talking? Who is this? Who? And then he goes, who is darkening my understanding? Who is obscuring my plans? Job and his friends conveyed no light. Their answers didn't satisfy the mind. They did not make the subject more clear than it was before. And there's much of this speaking in the world. These discussions leave us more perplexed than we were before we had them. But then God says something to Job. And I think it's proper for us to put our helmets on and our seatbelts right now. God says to Job, stand up like a man. He's speaking to someone with a disability. He's speaking to someone with a disease. He's speaking to someone who has lost everything. And now God, in this ancient story, the oldest book in the Bible, says, stand up, Job. Get ready for the hardest task of your life. And it says, gird up your loins. Get ready for a full day's work, Job. In my life, I love it when someone speaks honestly. When they say, Jim, it's going to be hard. It's going to be really hard. You can do it. Instead of sending a little meme that says, Happy Flower Day. But this is the dignity that God gives us in our questions, in our wrestlings. He says, stand up. Get ready, because I'm going to ask you questions. We can come to questions to God, with questions to God, and he can come to us with questions. And that's what it says in 38:3. I'm going to ask you questions, and you're going to give me the answers. Will you be willing to have this conversation with God? In your resentment with him, in your anger with him, would you be willing to face the one who you need to meet with? You can't escape. There's no escape. Football won't do it. Alcohol won't do it. Anything you come up to escape the pain of whatever you're trying to escape. But when he says, stand up, I'm going to talk with you. I'm a man. And he's my God. This one with whom we have a personal relationship is inscrutable. He's independent. He's free. He's holy, thus totally other. Wow. That kind of character is exemplified in this poem that, to me, helps me see another side of my Lord. From Nikos Kansantakis, says, my prayer is not the whimpering of a beggar, nor a confession of love, nor is it a trivial reckoning of a small tradesman. Do you give me this and I'll give you that? My prayer is a report of a soldier to his general. This is what I did today. This is how I fought to save the battle in my sector. My God and I are horsemen galloping in the burning sun or under drizzling rain, pale, starving, but unsubdued. We ride and converse. Leader, I cry. He turns his face toward me, and I shudder to confront his anguish. Our love for each other is rough and ready. We sit at the same table. We drink the same wine in this low tavern of life. In Job's suffering, he experiences the loss of meaning, purpose, hope, and value that leads to the disintegration of all that he thought was Job. In the midst of this, he rants, he rails, but he does not curse God. The last part of Job, I'm not going to address because it looks as though, well, everything just was hunky-dory. But at the time, Job didn't know what was going to happen. He was suspended in suffering, thinking, my whole being is threatened. But one thing he does say at the end is, God, at one point, with my ears, I heard about you. But now, with my eyes, I have seen you. So when we say, we come to Bible study and we say, I'd like to know God better, remember that it is a full contact sport. And something holy is happening in these times of suffering. As the poet Rainer Maria Rilke talks about his suffering, that someday emerging at last from the terrifying vision, I may burst into jubilant praise to assenting angels, that of the clear struck keys of the heart. Not one may fail to sound because of a loose, doubtful, or broken string, that my streaming countenance may make me more resplendent, that my humble weeping change into blossoms. Oh, how will you then, nights of suffering, be remembered with love? Why did I not kneel more fervently, disconsolate sisters, more bendingly kneel to receive you, more loosely surrendered myself? We squander. Gaze beyond these nights of suffering and they ask, when will they cease? One beautiful gift, and this is kind of conclude with this. A gift that God gives us when all we have are questions. Are the questions? You say, I have nothing but questions, and then God says, love the questions. And this is what I would exhort us to do today. Then if you do have questions, I beg you, as well as I can, to have patience with everything unresolved in your heart, and to try to love the questions themselves as if they were locked rooms or books written in a very foreign language. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Don't search for the answers which could not be given to you now because you would not be able to live them. Perhaps then, someday far in the future, you will gradually, without even noticing it, live your way into the answers. What Christ has achieved for us. Is breathtaking. We are not related to sentiment. We are not related to whimsy. We are related to truth. We are related to a holy God. Who will see us through our suffering. Be speechless. Oh, Father God, Moses asked you, he asked to see you. And you said, Moses, I'll do what I want, but no man can see me and live. But you said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and you can see me walk by Father, thank you for being so kind to us to not show us completely what you're like. And thus we have so many questions. But one day, when we are fitted for heaven, you will reveal the full brunt force of your preponderant glory. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm.